They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
And we're going to focus on verses 42 to 47 of that passage. So what is church? Where do we get the word from? Words matter, we saw with the children. Glasses, glasses. Book, book. What is church? Actually, the word that we use in English, church, is an anglicization of a Greek word, kyrios. Kyriakos, sorry, which was in the Greek language a Christian place of worship. But when you read the New Testament, was written in Greek. That word that's been translated church doesn't mean building at all. In fact, were we to read through from Matthew onwards, we would find that the first time the word church is used is in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus promises to build his church. And that same word is used over 70 times in the New Testament. And it's not kyriakos at all. It's an English translation of a Greek word, ekklesia, which literally means meeting or assembly, or we might call it a congregation with a defined membership. To be honest, it was just a normal word in the Greek society. In the ancient world, they spoke Greek, of course, because it was the international language of the day, and they would just use the word to describe. Well, they used it to describe a public assembly of citizens who'd been summoned to an assembly. In fact, if you want to have some fun, we won't do it for sake of time, but you could find in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, there's all the rioters gathered in the city theater at Ephesus. And they're rioting and they're throwing things. And believe it or not, that's called a church. Thankfully, I've never been to a church like that. I hope you haven't either. But it just means gathering. It's normally used of a socio-political group of citizens in a city-state. Maybe like a tribe, or I suppose we might say a political party or something like that in normal language. But in the New Testament, words matter. As we saw with glasses, glasses, book, book. In the New Testament, it almost always is used to describe a gathering or an assembly of God's people. And as you read the New Testament, you'll see the word church used in a couple of different ways to describe that. Let me quote to you. By all means, turn these up if you can do so quickly. But I'm conscious of time. Describing, for example, in the New Testament, the universal gathering of all time, of all nations, under the headship of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him, that is Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, meaning all believers over all time, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, you've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. A gathering of God's people over all time under the headship of Christ. It's used in that way a few times. But mostly when you read the word church in the New Testament, it describes a gathering of believers in a city or sometimes in a region. So we get, for example, Acts chapter 9, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. God's people who gather together in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Or in 1 Corinthians 16, to the churches in the province of Asia. There are multiple references to the church in Jerusalem or in Corinth or in Ephesus. And even a couple of occasions to specific local gatherings. Paul signs off his letter to the Romans, commenting to the church meeting in Priscilla and Aquila's house. The point is this, that every time you see the word church, it's not talking about building or steeple or graveyard or car park. It's talking about people every single time. People who know and relate to one another. People who face one another. People who speak and listen to one another. But not just with words, with body language, with actions, with interaction. Now, modern technology has allowed us the wonderful advantage of viewing gatherings. And can I say to those who are watching us online, and I know there are many watching us online, it's really great that you can watch us online. And I know that a few people's circumstances, for those who are watching online and the camera up there, mean that that's the only way they can join us. And let me tell you, you are really welcome. You can belong to a church remotely, of course. But one of the challenges of never physically being together is that the rest of us can't be encouraged by your presence. We can't see your body language. We can't pass the time of day with one another. And church is about encouraging one another in knowing and loving and honoring the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So in New Testament terms, those who are watching us online are doing just that. They are observing rather than gathering. And I know some people can't help this. And let me encourage you, if you're watching online, make links with us, email us, talk to us. Maybe if you're not too far away, some of us could visit you and interact with you. Do make contact, because you know that you can never gain all of the benefits of actually gathering. Yesterday morning, we had a men's breakfast. There were a score or more of us in the foyer there, chatting away, eating breakfast together, thinking about some thoughts and encouragement that Rob brought. It was great just to be together. It's great this morning to be together. Last Sunday for the coronation lunch, it was great to be together. And if you only join us online, you're missing out. I know some people can't help that, but let me encourage you to come if you possibly can. And that leads us to ask the question of quite how, with technology and culture and move, how the New Testament picture of church fits into different cultures and situations over time, particularly in circumstances where people can't meet physically, such as during COVID. Thank the Lord that's mostly over. Or in situations of extreme persecution where believers risk their lives to meet and still try to do so. We need to be sensitive to what the Bible is showing us as to what churches look like. Does the New Testament provide just principles, or is there more to it than that? Well, there is a lot more to it than that. And the answer is that committed Bible-believing Christians understand that the New Testament gives patterns, pictures of what God's people have done in the past that we can apply now. That's why we're going to start this morning with this very first local church that we see in the New Testament, the amazing Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at a different pattern that tells us about church. And as we look at this New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, what we see actually is a foundational example. It's a foundational example. Just to set the scene for you, by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, this first New Testament church, the Lord Jesus' ministry has lasted 33 years since he was born in Bethlehem as a baby. The first 30 of those, not exercising ministry directly. The last 3 of those with his extraordinary ministry. And then he died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sin, rose again from the dead, proving it had worked, justifying those who will trust in him after 3 days. And then he appeared to his disciples for over 40 days, at least 120 of them in Jerusalem. And actually, we're told elsewhere that in Galilee, he appeared to over 500 at once. But just before he returned to heaven, Acts chapter 1 of this book that we've got open, tells us that he gave his disciples the task of being his witnesses, starting in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here we are, 2,000 years later, in Chippenham, talking about it. Well, it's working, isn't it? And he promised that in the person and power of the Holy Spirit of God, he would help them. And this first part of Acts chapter 2 describes how the Holy Spirit arrived and what he did to empower them on that first day of Pentecost, empowering those first disciples to share the gospel with people from all over the world. And if you just cast your eye across there from Acts chapter 2, the middle there, Peter addresses the crowd, says the subnote of the translators. He stood up with the 11, verse 14, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who are living in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I have to say." And with the power of the Holy Spirit, he preaches to them the good news of the Lord Jesus. So that by the end of chapter 2, we get them saying, verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message, that is, those who trusted Jesus Christ as Lord, as he described in the verses I didn't read, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So here's this first church. It's the Jerusalem church. There's thousands, literally thousands of them. It is, no question, the most amazing, spirit-filled, God-empowered church that has ever been at the start. And their task is clear: be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to a lost world, which, remember, had just crucified the Savior and whose authorities were against them and who tolerated them just quietly for a little bit, and then the persecution started and the church was scattered. Yet the priorities for this first gathering of God's empowered people were really helpful, because it's a great pattern of what church should look like. I don't know what you'd expect a great church to look like. The media would describe to us that a great church has power programs, great visual aids, a huge staff, lights, smoke, I don't know, use your imagination. A massive, it doesn't. Actually, this great church prioritized four things. And that's what we can learn from. But they prioritized them because they were devoted. They were devoted. Look at verse 42 with me for a moment. Thousands of them, all gathered together, trusting Jesus as Lord, scared from the authorities over what's going to happen. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They didn't devote themselves to their IT. They didn't devote themselves to their programs. They didn't devote themselves to building huge buildings. They devoted themselves to these four things. Though it actually, at first, doesn't seem very strong. That word devoted is actually a really, really strong expression. Another English translation says that they continued steadfastly. To be devoted here means to strongly, solidly, determinedly continue on a course of action. Let me give you a picture just to illustrate it for a moment. Imagine a young couple, newly married, and they are in just completely caught up with one another. And here is a young husband, and he is, you would describe him as utterly devoted to his wife. Nothing is too much trouble for her. Determinedly providing all the care and love and attention that he thinks and wonders and longs for his partner to need to thrive. You know what that looks like. Or at least you've got an idea in your imagination of what that looks like, perhaps. And you can get the idea of that, just that devotion, or the picture of a loving parent determined to attentively provide care for a newborn baby. No matter, although the screaming at night for food perhaps at times maybe drives them up the wall, the truth is they are devoted. And they love and they care. Or if that doesn't appeal to you, maybe switch the picture to a gardener whose constant devoted care to every flower and every plant and every hedge and every blade of grass in their garden means that you know when that open day comes for the local gardening society, you could go to their garden and it would be just a picture of something that is, well, close to perfect as we can get. You get the idea of devoted? And the early church, thousands of them, were devoted like that. And what they were devoted to, what they continued steadfastly, determinedly with, was four familiar things that actually are really accessible to us, whether in a massive church or a tiny church. And that's the beauty of this pattern. The problem is, if you've thought about this passage before, the great danger is that for many of us, having thought about this passage before, we can ignore the familiar impact. And one of the things we should never do is allow familiarity to breed contempt when we're reading the Bible. There's always something new to learn. So it's important that we look at this with fresh eyes and see that what they did was stick determinedly to the basics. And here are the basics. They were devoted. Whatever that word triggers in your head, they were devoted to the apostle teaching. Now, we might say, well, of course they were. That was easy. They had the apostles with them, didn't they? I mean, there was Peter and John and James and all the rest of them. They were in the Jerusalem church together. It's easy to listen since you can chat to them. And what the apostles were communicating to them is what the Lord Jesus had taught the apostles. And indeed, they had an authority to apply that teaching to the circumstances of that of their day. We don't have the apostles with us now. Nobody in after the last apostle died qualifies to be called an apostle. I know some people are, but they don't qualify according to the New Testament. But we do have the apostle teaching, because what they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit taught them, they were inspired to write down. Remember, the Lord Jesus told the apostles in John chapter 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Well, that's what happened at Pentecost. And as this church is established, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the apostles to teach the church, to get the model so that church will work for, well, until he returns. We don't have the apostles here physically teaching us, but we do have the New Testament, which the apostles were inspired to write down. Remember, they were real people, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write into real situations dealing with real issues. What we have here in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, is all we need to know about all we need to know about knowing God. It's really that simple. And we can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching too. And I know that sounds like a tall order, but think about something that you're really interested in. Just imagine for a minute. You get into fishing. Fishing is not my thing. It's much too slow. But imagine if you got into fishing, okay? What happens to mates of mine that have got into fishing? What do? Well, they go along. They start visiting the fishing tackle shop. They'll peruse the different rods and the different spindly things and the different strengths of string and the different floats and the different hooks. And it depends whether you're into fly fishing or whether you're into sea fishing or I don't know, whatever it is. And not just that, you'll buy the books. More to the point, you'll buy the magazines. And you know that's true because you go into W.H. Smith's and there's acres and acres of fishing magazines. Mind boggles to me. But anyway, there's acres of fishing magazines, and you see people buying them. They wouldn't publish them if people didn't buy them. And what happens when the latest fishing magazine comes? They go home and they read it all the way through. And they talk about aspiring to this rod when they've only got that. The same is true with cars. The same is true, I think, probably with sewing or knitting. Or you come here on a Tuesday morning and you talk to the knit and natter ladies. The mind boggles. I can't even understand the words they're using. But they know. It is easy to be devoted about something you're interested in. Well, what about being devoted to understanding how to live out this eternal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, whom you've trusted in? This is not just pie in the sky when we die. The gospel is not just a divine, very well assured pension plan. So much more than that. It's a living relationship with a living God. Here we stand, says the hymn, the church of the redeemed, ransomed by the blood that sets us free. I have a living relationship with a living God as a Christian, and so do you. I don't imagine I will ever meet the King, though I pray for him regularly. But you know what? I know the King of Kings. As a church, that's what they were doing. And as a church, that's what we aim to do too, in all sorts of ways. That's why we expound the Bible at our Sunday gatherings. We're trying to seek the apostles' teaching. It's why we do Bible study together in homes, in our home groups, seeking the apostles' teaching. It's why we have the women's study group and the men's study group, so that we can focus in on group-specific Bible teaching. It's why our young people's groups open the Bible. Why I so desperately hope and pray that all of us open the Bible every day at home, both a part of our quiet time and in our families, because we want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. We want our thinking, our attitudes, our actions, our priorities shaped by what Jesus said, don't we? It's all because if we had the apostles' teaching, if the apostles are teaching us what Jesus taught them, as God the Holy Spirit takes that word and applies it to our hearts, so we will find that we are being changed from the inside out to be more like Jesus. This isn't magic or psychology or mysticism. It's relationship. It's simply listening to what God, the Creator, has to say. We're following the Maker's instructions on this precious thing called life. And you can tell that they were listening because of the other things they were devoted to. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and it says they were devoted to fellowship. That word fellowship has a richness all its own. There's a couple of sermons in that. I won't, all right, I'll make it quick. But it expresses what we share in together in terms of life in God. That's the first thing, fellowship. So let me quote to you from 1 John 1. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It expresses what we share in together. Elsewhere, Scripture refers to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's the sharing of a common King, a common goal, a common experience, and all that it means to know him and encouraging one another in life of godliness. That's the first thing it means. But the second thing it means is it refers to what we share together of encouragement and of giving and receiving encouragement. But not just encouragement, sometimes stuff. So it's the word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 8 to describe the collection that he was making for the church in Jerusalem, who at that point were starving. And perhaps it's best illustrated by just reading on in our text, verse 44 and 45. All these believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as he had need. Now, the problem with that, sitting in the 21st century ears, we think, oh, that sounds like a kind of weird kind of a commune. That's not what actually it's describing here. Because the very next text says that they weren't selling their homes, they were breaking bread in their homes. This isn't a kind of a commune. It's actually describing that the an awareness of one another, a closeness that was aware of one another's needs. It meant jealousy and materialism were a thing of the past, largely, in the Jerusalem church. And of course, we live in a different culture, not least one in which there is, thank God, a welfare state. But still, it's one of the reasons why we as a church have a fellowship fund, so we can support people in times of financial hardship. And it's why it's not unusual in our church family to find people on WhatsApp or by email or maybe just over coffee saying, has anybody got a so-and-so I can borrow from a leaf blower to a drill? Sorry, I'm just read the men's chat, but, you know, to a thingamajig, whatever it is. You know what I mean? It's called fellowship, isn't it? Anyone have a such-and-such I can borrow? They devoted themselves together to this point that their devotion was, and here's the key, other people focused. Now that's the challenge. For our individualistic society, and let's not kid ourselves, actually, when you read New Testament society, their society was highly, highly individualistic. You know, in Roman society, they wouldn't even put, this is true in some cultures now, they wouldn't even put parapets around the edge of a roof to stop you falling off. To be honest, the roof was flat. If you're so stupid as to walk off the edge, well, tough luck, mate. And you know what? If they found you on the floor, well, that's your problem. Now, Christian gospel changed all that. It became other people focused. And that's what you'd expect from people who have their hearts changed by Jesus. John 13, remember what he said? By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. So, fellowship. And certainly that's partly because they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Look again at verse 42. Now, that's a phrase used across the New Testament to describe the remembering of the Lord Jesus in what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. It may be that they did so in the context of a bigger meal. In other words, on a regular basis, they stopped, they paused, they thought of the death of the Lord Jesus, not as a past event they could tick a box on and move on from, but as a reference point, as an identity that they went back to again and again and again. Remember what John says? This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Remember what Jesus said? Greater love has no man than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. Let's read it carefully. They determinedly, steadfastly, devotedly took themselves back regularly to the cross, back to his sacrifice, back to how they'd been saved. Do you know, as a Christian, I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. And can I respectfully say so to you if you're a Christian? I need to be reminded that God does not condemn me, but that he loves me. That I bear not the consequence of my sin, but the righteousness of Christ who has borne the consequence. I need to hear that every day. They knew they needed to hear it all the time. It was crucial because it was key, defining their identity. They devoted themselves to it. And while we as a church maybe break bread two or sometimes three times a month, we're likewise devoted to remembering the Lord Jesus' death on a cross for us. Maybe we could do that more. And also they devoted themselves to prayer, getting God's attention. Look again at what it says. They met together to pray, to devote themselves to praying together. I want you to imagine a picture of a family for a moment. And the family is all together in the house. And dad, I don't know what the word dad makes you think of. I hope it's a good thing. But if it's not, let's just a moment interpret it as a good thing, because we're modeling this in the New Testament. So here is dad. He's in the house. He's around all the time. He's available all the time. He's gracious and he's kind and he's good and he's fair. He's lovely. And the kids are around him all the time. But the only time they ever talk to dad is when they want something. Dad, I'm hungry. Please feed me. And dad graciously feeds them. As they get a bit older, dad, I need some money. You got any on your wallet? Yeah, yeah, okay. Dad! Well, they get older still. Can I borrow the keys to the car? Well, I'm not sure about that. Yeah, yeah. And so on. How would you describe a family like that if the kids only ever spoke to dad like that? What would you call it? I would call it dysfunctional, at the very least. A one-way relationship. And yet, that strange family lacking in life, lacking so many things. But you know what's too easy to treat our loving Heavenly Father like that? They didn't seek to do that. They devoted themselves to this relationship of prayer with each other as they prayed to God. Can you see the pattern? They had an ongoing relationship with him. Together they listened to God as they opened his word. What they heard they put into practice, and how they treated one another and focused back on the cross. And then they spoke to God, their Heavenly Father, about their experience. They devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It starts and ends with what God has to say or to listen to, and in between they put it into practice. Can you see? And the result was, much more briefly, they were transformed. Look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Everyone was filled with awe. Might sound rather mystical, but let's bear in mind that some amazing things had happened here. Thousands of people had suddenly had their lives turned around, their behavior and priorities changed, and they stood out, not because they joined a club or were wearing the football scarf, but because they joined a church and become members of the kingdom of God. And their behavior changed because it was divinely driven. You know, there's an old poster that used to be around when I was a teenager that said something like this. If you could be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, I wonder. It's a great question I've long been challenged by, and it's one we need to ask, isn't it, all of us? They asked it, and the answer, I'm sure, was yes, oh yes. And some of them were convicted in the end. But it's a challenge I ask myself as a Christian. Are the people I see every... Now, look, I know I've got a job that means that this is more likely, but I haven't always done this job. It's a... When I was in a secular job, it's a question I was challenged by. As a Christian, are people around me aware that I follow Jesus? Or is it something I don't talk about? Is it just a Sunday club? You go to football, I go to church. It's kind of a bit parallel like that. Except that ours is a bit less energetic than going to football. To our culture, there are parallels. But nobody could have made the mistake in Acts chapter 2, and they didn't. We saw, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone as they had need, which was new to them. Mercy and charity and goodness and helping others was new to their culture. Their Christianity wasn't a weekly attendance thing. It was a daily change thing. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. It's a challenge. Could I be different like that? Hang on, we want to say, surely you had jobs to do, food to cook, children to take care of, and so on. Are we really calling for daily services? No, that's not the point here. In fact, I'm pretty sure that the rest of the New Testament church did not meet every day. This was foundational and new and establishing some principles. But there is a sense here of belonging, isn't there? A sense of loving, a sense of sharing. A sense of daily being a part of what God is doing. Church isn't a building, but neither is it a Sunday club. It's an assembly of people whom Jesus has saved. People whose lives and priorities have been turned upside down by knowing Jesus. And that's challenging for all of us. But it's not just challenging. It's really attractive, just finally. Look at what happened as a result. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You can imagine those conversations. They'd come from a concept where they were earning their way to heaven in their thinking, terrified by these new religious practices that were coming in, that where the Romans were telling them, you're either Jewish or you're worshipping the emperor, it's one or the other. And suddenly they find them their Jewishness just never lets them feel like they've arrived because it was never designed to. The emperor worship was just oppressive and, can I say, rather violent and unpleasant and destructive and was never going to take them to heaven, if heaven was even a concept. And suddenly they're liberated by the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Death no longer is terrifying for them. They know death has been conquered. They know they have a relationship with the living God. They know that Jesus is changing the lives of their neighbors and friends because they see him doing it. That guy that they walked down the street was always morose and grumpy. He's still a little bit morose and grumpy because God is doing some work in his heart. But you know what? He smiles now and says, hi. The outcome is attractive. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, I am so far short of this. But I was encouraged last week on Coronation Sunday when a number of our neighbors from the local estate came on and had lunch with us and enjoyed the bouncy castle and the craft and the games. And several of them said to me, you know, we really miss lockdown. And I went, oh? They said, yeah, because in lockdown, you guys, because you weren't allowed to sing in the building, used to go out and sing in the car park. We so enjoyed it. And you know, I noticed some of the windows. And this, when we started it, we thought, ooh, we're going to disturb all the neighbors. But very quickly, we started getting emails and Facebook messages saying, thank you for the singing, it's lovely. And people opening windows along this road saying, thank you so much for singing. Can you imagine what it would be like 3,000 or 4,000 of them in Jerusalem? Singing, raising the roof on the temple, can you imagine? And as they went about their daily business in Jerusalem, and they remembered what Christ did for them, and as they learned together, and as they looked after each other, and as they prayed It was hugely attractive. They praised God and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Well, why wouldn't you want someone around who's been changed by Jesus? There was a daily witness of these folks getting on with their lives. But instead of living in the world and going to church, they lived in the church and went to the world. That was where their thinking was. They were devotedly different. And so this community, this fellowship, this church family, they were noticed, and with all the result, not that they were praised, that's not the point. People saw Jesus at work in them, and they wanted Jesus to work in them. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. People were saying something different about you. What's happened? How come you've got this joy in you? How come you've got this security? How come you've got this certainty now? What's going on with you? And as they explained the gospel, so others trusted Christ. Can I say, if you're a visitor here this morning, you are really very most welcome. You really, really are. And I really hope that you can see something of these characteristics at work in our church. We're a long way from this. But this is where our sails are set. Our rudder is aiming. And if you belong to our church, then you and I together, well, let's encourage one another to live out these characteristics for Jesus' sake and his glory.